I'd like to welcome Israel up here to
share his message on Isaiah 53. We're very excited to have you here. And as I mentioned, if you wish to support him, there's some literature in the back on how to do that. And I'm sure you will expound on that, won't you? Yeah, you can shake us down.
Okay. We'll talk about that in the afterwards. So we'll make sure we have a plate in the back. I need to be raising my support, so we'll have that back there. I got some brochures back there. We're going to do something I haven't done in church in 2,000 years of church history. We're going to pull together without a committee. That's how we're going to pull together. You're going to get this brochure in the back. We didn't give it out to everyone. There's only a few left. I actually have to fess up. Uh-oh, they tore this one off. If someone can get me another one in the back that's not torn off, I appreciate it. Hello. I need to see my doc when I get back. Thank you, brother. Yeah, I do have a bit of a congestion or some sort, so you're going to pray for that. It's a joy to be back. I appreciate Heritage and Henry, and now I met Brian. It's a joy to be here with you, and I met some old friends, literally old friends, and some new old friends. There's some prayer cards in the back, too, and we'll mention this brochure. Is this the one that's torn off? This is the no good one. Okay. It's like some friends of mine, the no good one. I know them guys. Okay. Wait a minute. They're all torn off. Okay. We got some brochures back there. We'll talk about that. I guess I pulled out a bad batch or something. Okay. Anyway, it's a joy to be with you, a privilege to be here and to share with you. I'd just like to just do one quick thing, and that's to introduce someone that's really dear to my heart, absolute dear to my heart. It's David Hecht right here with his wife, Maxie. Stand up, please, guys. This is David Hecht and Maxie, a nice Jewish guy. He lives in Panama City, and on July 15th of 1990, I had the privilege of leading him to faith in Jesus, in Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. And he's going on to greater heights, and he's working on his doctorate now. He's going to be Dr. Heck pretty soon. And he's a dear brother. He's teaching at the Florida Bible Baptist College. He's doing some teaching there. And it's a privilege to have you with us, David. And if you have any questions and stuff that are theologically above my pay grade, David will answer them because he's a seminary graduate. He knows a lot of good stuff. It's a privilege to have let the Lord do that many years ago. Now, you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. That's the portion of scripture that led me to faith in Jesus. And you're going to hear a little about that right now. So if you guys could start the video, I'm going to sit down for a second. It's a little video about me. We got to have the audio going too, guys. While they're getting that video ready. Okay, there you go. I'm going to just tell you a couple of things. I mean, I heard about some of these guys like John the Baptist. He's a Baptist. I found out later on he's Jewish. St. Paul, Jewish? Yeah, Jewish. St. Peter, how can anybody by the name of St. Peter be Jewish? Guess what? I found out they're all Jewish. Now, I grew up in Philadelphia in a Jewish neighborhood. On the other side of the street, that was mostly Gentiles. These poor Gentiles, they worship a statue. Some of those people had statues in their lawns. At the age of 8 years old, I joined the Cub Scouts, which is part of the Boy Scouts. They had they still probably have this today, a magazine. It's called Boy's Life Magazine. And in that magazine, they had the instructions on how to build a crystal radio. I was so excited. It was like I was in heaven with this radio that worked. I would rush home from school and put on the earphones, and I was hearing these people talking about Jesus on the short wave. They were like,
in the name of Jesus.
At the same time, I was preparing for my bar mitzvah, and my rabbi told me, never believe in Jesus and never read the New Testament. That's a Gentile book, and Jesus is for the Gentiles. I joined the Navy in 1960 and wound up in a drill hall with 400 guys. Now, this is the first time in my life I was ever away from my mother and father. They taught me how to smoke a cigarette. I was coughing like crazy. They said, real sailors drink whiskey. And that was burning my throat. I did it because I wanted to be a real sailor. I wound up getting drunk every night. Wound up going out with women that I shouldn't be doing. Sometime deep down inside of me, I was saying, man, this doesn't feel right. Something's wrong here. This doesn't seem right. You see, when you join the Navy, I don't know if they do this today anymore, but this was back in 1960. We were naked and had our hair shaved, and then we went through the line to get our uniforms and stuff. At the end of the line, they said Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish. So they gave you a Bible. I had my Tanakh. I had my Jewish scriptures. I don't know what you do with the Bible. I thought, it might be like a rabbit's foot, good luck charm, or maybe it'd be like my grandmother's chicken soup. Anytime I was sick, my grandmother said, have some matzo ball soup, have some chicken soup. I said, will it help? She said, it couldn't hurt, I said, well, I have a Bible. Will it help? Well, couldn't hurt, one of the sailors that I was with in the Navy said to me, you're Jewish, right? I said, yeah. Do you have a Bible? I said, sure, I have a Bible. They gave it to me when I joined the Navy. He said, let me see your Bible. And he turned in my Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. He said, here, read this. I read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. I said, wait a minute. This sounds like those folks across the street. This sounds like the Gentiles. This sounds like what I was hearing on the shortwave. They made a mistake. They gave me New Testament. And my rabbi told me, never read the New Testament. You better take this because this is for you. This is not my Bible. He said, no. Look, Hebrew Publishing Company. Hebrew Publishing Company. This is crazy. What's Jesus doing in my Bible? He said, well, he's your Messiah. He's my Messiah. I was shocked. And he said, would you like to read about that in the New Testament? I said, I can't read the New Testament because my rabbi told me never read the New Testament. And he looked around over here, and he looked over here, and he says, I'll make a deal with you. If you don't tell your rabbi that you read the New Testament, I won't tell him either. I thought about that for a minute. Okay, but I was scared. I thought lightning was going to strike me. I actually thought I was going to be struck by lightning. I expected it to be a Gentile book. I expected it to take place in Rome with a bunch of popes talking about Catholic things and statues. What surprised me is how Jewish the New Testament really is. It's the most Jewish book I ever read. The more I read the scriptures, the more I was praying, I realized that inside I was not clean. Inside, I had all kinds of anger. I was getting drunk every night. I was going with the women. I was smoking 3 packs of unfiltered Pall Mall a day, coughing like crazy. I was making pretend like I enjoyed it. I didn't want to make pretend anymore. I didn't want to live that way anymore. Now, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm in the barracks, big barracks. And I had a blanket all the way over, and the light was shining on the New Testament. And I prayed, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. Lord, Jesus, I'm here. I want to believe in you. And I went to bed. May 16th, 1961, came to faith in the Messiah. That's just so important in my life. It's a moment that totally, completely changed and revolutionized my life. Even if I was the very last person on earth, Jesus would still have died for me. And I am confident that when I die, I'll go to be with him. Fifty-six years ago! 56 years ago, the Lord was good to me. You know, a lot of times we say, I found the Messiah, I found the Lord. No, you didn't find him. He found you. And he found me in Morocco, of all places. And it's a privilege to be here with you. We're going to talk about the sacrificial servant. We're going to talk about the suffering servant. We're going to talk about the sorrowful servant, the struck down servant, the silent servant, and the satisfied servant. That's verses 1 through 3 for sorrowful servant, verses 4 through 6 for the struck down servant, verses 7 through 9 for the silent servant, and verses 10 through 12 for the sacrificed servant. We're going to talk about the servant. Isaiah 53 describes, and this is, it was such a blessing. I was pre-evangelized with all that short wave and stuff, but this is so incredible to me that Isaiah 53, 700 years before Isaiah even wrote it down, it describes the life and ministry of Yeshua. If I say Yeshua this morning, David mentions Yeshua, that's his Hebrew name. It means salvation, Yeshua, or Jesus the Messiah. Anytime you see the word in the Old Testament, or I like to call it the Tanakh, that's the Jewish scriptures, that's the acrostic we use for that. It's the former covenant. It's not the Old Testament. We got that done. We're now New Testament creation. We don't read that Old Testament stuff. No, it's all the inspired text. Genesis, Leviticus, Amos, and all those books, they're just as inspired as Thessalonians and Romans and Luke, okay? It's all part of the canon of Scripture. And it describes the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah. In verse 1 through 4, you have his death. In verse 5 through 8, you have his burial. And in verse 10 through 12, you have his resurrection and exaltation. Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more frequently than any other passage from the Jewish scriptures, from the Old Testament. There are at least 41 different citations from Isaiah 53. The theme that, that ties the chapter all together is that the innocent servant died in the place of the sinner. This passage is at the heart of a section of Isaiah from 49 through 57, and its message is at the heart of the gospel. It's like Mount Everest. You know, people climb Mount Everest way up high. Isaiah 53 stands out in beauty and grandeur. Oh, but not only is it like Mount Everest, but only because it reveals Jesus, the Messiah, and takes us to Mount Calvary, another grand mountain, grander than any of the others. The messianic interpretation of Isaiah 53 was held by Jewish rabbis for many years. It wasn't until about the 12th century AD that they changed their thinking. Lots of Jewish rabbinical writing from the years before the 12th century all point to this being messianic, speaking of the Messiah. We have here the Lord's suffering and death, his resurrection and his ascension, and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Verse 1 through 3 says this: who has believed what has been heard? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. Now this section, this Isaiah 53, it really starts in Isaiah 52. See, Jesus, many were astonished, or they were startled, as one translation says, in 52:14, at you, at the servant's appearance. They were startled. They were astonished. If we take these verses in their chronological order, we see that people were shocked. They were astonished by the appearance of the Messiah. It's right here in verse 14, his exaltation in verse 13, and his message in verse 15. The Living Bible, not necessarily something you should use as your standard text, but it's paraphrased, but it says this: they shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know it was a person standing there. So disfigured, this is what the Jewish scriptures, the JB, Jewish Bible, says. So disfigured did he look that he seemed no longer human. when you consider all that Jesus endured, physically beaten at the time of his arrest, his crucifixion, it is no wonder that he no longer looked like a man. Not only were his legal rights taken from him, including the right of a fair trial, but his human rights also were taken from him so that he was not even treated as a person, let alone a Jewish citizen. We have the sorrowful servant here, right here, in verse 1 through 3. Even though they had seen his marred body and heard his message, no one believed it. That's the message of 1 through 3. The nations respond to the servant with an awe of silence as the gospel reveals his true worth. See, but in 53, 1 through 3, the believing remnant of Israel, the believing remnant, the small portion of Israel, they lament how how few in number that nations have believed their witness. How few have believed. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, according to verse 16 of Romans 10. Romans 10 says they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Rabbi Paul quotes from Isaiah 53. Who has really believed our report? Even when people see the power of the mighty God on display, they still don't believe. I made a decision on May 16, 1961, to believe the message. Most of them were still struck on the fact, they were stuck on the fact that he was an uneducated Nazarene. Who is this guy? He's just an uneducated guy. He grew up, verse 2, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. God's power was demonstrated through his humble roots in a dry land. Humble. Jesus didn't come as a mighty tree, but as a young child that grew up very poor. The dry ground is symbolic of Israel's spiritual state at the time of Messiah's arrival, Christ's arrival. Verse 2, the last half of verse 2 says, he had no form nor majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't much to look at. He was as normal looking that he was able to slip in and out of a crowd and not even be noticed. That's how normal he looked. They were looking for a king, a king Messiah. He wasn't much to look at. Israel suffered from a Saul syndrome. You know what a Saul syndrome is? Remember the first king of Israel, Saul? They found the biggest guy, the tallest guy, the one that stood out in the crowd. They were looking for that kind of a leader, that kind of a Messiah. Judged by appearance, Jesus didn't fit their kingly mold. People still struggle with that today. We don't want to struggle with that anymore. Most people don't realize how beautiful God has made them. We struggle ourselves. I ran into someone recently. They thought they were so beautiful. Oh, it's incredible. You go on the internet, you find all these people there. Facebook. I got rid of Facebook, by the way. I hope you. Twitter. Forget it. Don't look for me on Facebook. But some they have to be perfect. They have to be really a perfect face, perfect. Modern society has made a religion out of physical beauty. Jesus wouldn't have been rejected by the world today because he was nothing to look at. He would have been rejected by the world. He wasn't beautiful. He wasn't on Facebook. He didn't have that look. Verse 3 says he was despised and rejected. They were ashamed of him because he did not represent the things that were important to them. Things like wealth and social prejudice, social prestige and reputation, being served by others and pampered by others for himself. No, he is rejected today for the same reason. He's rejected today by the Jewish people and many Gentiles as well. Jesus was not the life of the party. He was not a party man. It would be wrong to think of him as perpetually sad and morose. No. Yet he knew sorrow and grief so intimately that he could be called a man of sorrow. Most of our sorrow is really just self-pity. Oh, they didn't treat me right. Self-pity. But it would be wrong to think of him in that way. Yet he knew sorrow and grief. He could be called a man of sorrow. Jesus never once felt sorry for himself. His sorrow was for others, for all of us, for you and for me, and for the fallen, for the desperate condition of humanity. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he could relate to us. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's what Isaiah says. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Because there was nothing outwardly beautiful and charismatic about Jesus, about the Messiah, mankind's rejection was to withdraw from him, to despise him, and to hold him in low esteem. This shows that men value physical beauty and charisma far more than God does. And when we don't see it, we can reject the ones God accepted. We have the sorrowful servant. We have the struck down servant in verse 4 through 6. Struck down servant. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Here he has in view how the Messiah took our pain upon himself. This is so clear. It's so beautiful. He made our grief his own, our sorrows as if they were his. The image is that he loaded them up and carry them on his back so we won't have to do it. They laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took it on his back. He took our sorrows, our grief. How many of us carry around pain, grief, sorrow that Jesus really carried for us? He took them from us, but for it to do us any good, we must release them to him. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He quotes from Isaiah 50. He took it. Give it to him. Let him take it from us. Verse 4, the last half of verse 4 says, we esteemed him stricken, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. This is accurate. Certainly the Messiah was stricken down. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted. The problem was not in seeing the afflictions, but only in seeing the afflictions. Because man saw the suffering of Jesus, but didn't understand the reason why he died. That's what we have to share with everyone. We share why he died. The reason for his afflictions. In 1804, Thomas Jefferson, you ever hear of him, Thomas Jefferson? Not sure that he was a born-again believer. He was kind of a religious guy, I suppose. He took a razor, it's a historical thing, to his New Testament. And he cut out everything he found incompatible with his rationalism. And only about 10% of the text survived the operation. The Christian faith is thoroughly miraculous And that's one of the things we miss. Some of us choke at that. But they often miss the most outrageous miracle of all, right at the center of the gospel. In Romans 4:5, Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. That's a real problem for some people. You see, because Jesus walked on water. Okay, so what? He walked on water. No one is harmed by him walking on water. But when God justifies the ungodly, he upsets the whole moral order of the universe. Just justifies them. Everybody knows that God punishes bad people and rewards good people, right? Not necessarily, because verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. The same thing that Peter quoted. Literally, pierced through. Jesus was literally scourged, which means he was whipped. You ever see the movie, The Passion of the Christ? They did a pretty good job, but he looked much worse than that. Jesus was whipped on his back and then flipped over. By those stripes we have been healed. Jesus endured all of that and was perfect. It was perfect payment and satisfaction, satisfying God's wrath. We were healed because his death had been the cure. Eternal life was made available through those stripes. Verse 6 says, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. To further clarify, his role in healing us was solely the work of Christ. That's only the work of Messiah. God shows this, shows us our role. See, all we like sheep have gone astray, following our own desires. We went all our own way. We have no role in our healing whatsoever. That's what people think they want to do. I'll take care. I'll be good enough. No, you don't be good enough. We cannot take 1 ounce of credit for it. Despite that God laid on the sin of every rebellious, self-centered person on this, his son, we have no credit whatsoever. When the natural reaction would be to turn his back on that selfishness, the natural reality would be to say, have it your way. God instead took all of that and laid it on Jesus, on his son. He was struck down. We have the struck down servant. We had the sorrowful servant, the struck down servant. We also have the silent servant. In verse 7 it says, oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a servant is not permitted to talk back to the one who is his boss, one who is his leader. He or she must submit to the will of the master. Jesus Christ was silent before those who accused him as well as those who afflicted him. He did not speak when soldiers mocked him and beat him. Matthew 26, verse 63 says, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Messiah, or you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is what impressed the Ethiopian eunuch. Silent. That's Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. He was silent. If you think about it, Jesus couldn't say anything. To continue with God's plan, he had to endure injustice, affliction, and all in silence, all silently. He didn't defend himself, not one time. There are a lot of lessons to be learned here. Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked and the rich man in his death. Since Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, was crucified with criminals as a criminal, it was logical that his dead body would be left unburied because God had other plans. A criminal would normally be left dead, but the fact that they turned over the body to him proves that he was alive. The burial of Jesus is much a part of the gospel as is the death of Jesus. For the burial is proof that he died. The Roman authorities would not have released the body to Joseph and Nicodemus if the victims were not dead. He was dead. Some people say he just was in a coma for a while. No, he died. The Roman authorities would not have released the body, and a wealthy man like Joseph would never carve out a tomb for himself near a place of execution. You see, God had Joseph personally prepare the tomb. When he lived miles away. He wouldn't put his tomb there. He prepared it for Jesus and had the spices and the grave clothes ready for burial. How wonderful. God fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. He was the sorrowful servant. Jesus, he is the sorrowful servant. He is the struck down servant. He is the silent servant and also the satisfied servant. Verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The New King James says it pleased the Lord, pleased the Lord. The prophet now explains the cross from God's perspective, God's view. Even though Jesus was crucified by the hands of wicked men, his death was determined beforehand by God. It was all in God's plan. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching that great Pentecost message. That's Jewish holiday, by the way, Pentecost. Ye men, he's preaching in verse 22 and 23 of Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was all part of God's plan. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. It satisfied God. It satisfied God's wrath. Jesus was not a martyr, nor his death an accident. He was God's sacrifice for sin for the world. And it's right here 700 years ago before it really happened. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God in him. He did not remain dead. He shall prolong his days. Verse 10, Isaiah 53:10. Prolong his days. It means the servant was resurrected to life forever. His resurrection, in his resurrection, he triumphed over every enemy and claimed the spoils of victory. Isaiah, the servant's work on the cross brought satisfaction to God. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall satisfy many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's the gospel, Isaiah 53:11. To begin with, the servant satisfied the heart of the Father. John 8:29, Jesus, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. It pleased the Father for him to die for our sins. The death of the servant also satisfied the law of God. The theological term, fancy schmancy term for those that went to Bible college or seminary, is called propitiation. It means God was satisfied. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2. The pagan religion of the world at the time, it said in that kind of context, it means to offer a sacrifice to placate an angry God. But for us, as believers in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus, it means much more. It's much richer. It means much more than that. God is angry at sin because it offends his holiness and violates his holy law. In his holiness, he must judge sinners. But in his love, he desires to forgive them. God cannot ignore sin or compromise with it, for that would be contrary to his own nature and law. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in his love is eternal life through Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord." We have seen very clearly in Isaiah chapter 53, the portion of scripture that I came to faith 56 years ago, the sorrowful servant, verse 1 through 3, the struck down servant, verse 4 through 6, the silent servant, verse 7 through 9, and the satisfied servant, verse 10 through 12. Once you get involved with us, Chosen People Ministries, 123-year-old ministry to the Jewish people, founded in 1894 by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi from Hungary who came to faith in 1890. Get involved with us. Now, that brochure is out there on the table. Most of them, I seem they're torn already, but we made some other copies. What I want to do is I want to offer you a free book. Some of you may have gotten this book before, but if you didn't get it, let me know. If you need a different book, we'll get you a different one. It's called Isaiah 53 Explained. One, I want to give you a free book so you understand more deeply Isaiah 53. And secondly, maybe you can get a copy for a Jewish friend. It's called Isaiah 53 Explained. So what we're going to do, we're going to have a plate on the table. It's going to be for an offering for Chosen People Ministries. Give by credit card, by cash, check. If you just put your name and address in there so I can send you the book. I want to send you the book and get you involved. And we need to be raising our support, so if you want to give on an ongoing basis, let us know that. Be involved with us, and make the Jewish people a priority. I really appreciate Heritage Bible Church so much because you have always made the Jewish people a priority. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first." Make them a priority, both in your prayers, your giving, and all that's involved there. Henry and Cynthia are going to be in Israel, as I understand, with their trip. But if you want to come to Israel, we have a trip in July, right, Jude? What's the date, July?
July 5th to 13th.
You got to come with us. We're celebrating the 70th anniversary of the modern state of Israel. 1948, it's going to be 2018, it's going to be 70 years. And we're going to have great teaching and celebration, and we're going to have a whole seminar time with Joel Rosenberg. You know Joel Rosenberg? If you don't know him, you got to know Joel Rosenberg. He knows what's going on. That's July. Come with us. Let us know on the brochure that you fill out or whatever you fill out. Let us know. Israel trip, and we'll get you all the information about that. And you can go to our website, chosenpeople.com. Another way to do that, be involved with us. So Judy and I and David, we'll be at the table on the way out. We're going to have a closing hymn, I think, and then I'm going to have a benediction. If you need to know anything more about Isaiah 53 or our life together, it's just a blessing to be with you, a privilege. And I commit the rest of the time to you. And where is Brian? Brian, there you go. Come on up and close. You're going to close with a hymn?
No.
Oh, you're not the song. Oh, that's right. You're not the song leader. Your name is?
Anna.
Anna. Okay, after Anna's done, I'm going to come up with a very special benediction in Hebrew and in English.